this Holy Week. You may be wondering, why draw your attention here? It's normal, isn't it, to give a Palm Sunday sermon on this Sunday before Easter. So why think about this anointing at Bethany, this kind of odd, obscure passage that quite often as we're reading through this bit of scripture, we may be tempted to just kind of read on through. It's just part of the bits and pieces that happen on the path to the cross. And it made me think a little bit more broadly, especially this Easter, that actually we as Christians often struggle a little bit with the Easter season, don't we? We're very used to it. We're used to the message of the cross. We hear about the crucifixion of Jesus and his atoning work on the cross almost every Sunday. Week in, week out, throughout the year. And so sometimes we can really struggle to focus our minds particularly on it at this time of year. We often have more success around the Christmas season, don't we? In the lead up to Christmas. But why is it that actually at this absolutely critical point in the gospel narratives, in this story of God saving his people from their sins, at this absolute crescendo, this highest point, this apex of it all, why is it that Christians so often struggle at this time? And this Holy Week, it will be very easy for us just to get into the same old routine. The same old thing. Here is another Easter. Here we hear again that same story. How can we enter into it afresh? How can we again focus our hearts and our minds? How can it come to us this Sunday with renewed power in our hearts? Well, if that's you, then can I say that actually that is the Christian struggle. Yes, our hearts are cold. That is our nature. They don't feel as they should. And we know that that's the case. But our God is gracious. And it is my prayer and my hope that as we go through this week, we take particular time. We take particular attention, perhaps in prayer or fasting, in quiet, private Bible reading, to particularly prepare our hearts for this Friday and Sunday to come. So why this passage? Well, I think this passage is very much tied up with this theme. Because in this passage, we have a beautiful thing that happens, which in a sense, in a very small way, pictures what all that is about to take place. It isn't there. We have in this account of this woman that comes and anoints Jesus, an act of heartfelt devotion to her Lord. Now, if we're struggling to engage our hearts this Easter time, then may we stand in the house as the disciples are there and see this happen. As its perfume fills the house, as one of the gospel accounts put it, may we smell that. It's often the sense of smell, isn't it, which can evoke memories and powerful thoughts and emotions in our minds. Smells that can take us back years. May we stand in that house and smell the aroma of that perfume poured out on Jesus' head. And may it take us there. We're also going to see as well how costly this all is. An act of great cost. And then we're thirdly going to see this act itself was prophetic, pointing to what was going to happen. So come, let's see what's happening here. Now, what's important, rather than just diving straight in at verse 6, is actually we get the context. Quite often in the Gospels, we get a kind of a sandwich story. Now, what's a sandwich story? Where it's where you get one story sandwiched between two others. And each of them kind of adds a meaning to the other and what's going on. And so what's happening either side of this story of Jesus' anointing at Bethany? You have plotting to kill Jesus, both sides. Jesus, first of all, he predicts his own death. What is the context? Well, we're told the context, that Passover is coming, just 2 days away. Now, Passover, in a sense, adds to that kind of background music. Quite often, if you're watching a film and there's something evil going on or there's a sense of dread, they'll use the music in the background to communicate to the watcher of that film something about what's going on, that this is something they should be feeling nervous about, something sinister is happening. So what is the background music of Passover? Well, it is death. We could title this whole sermon, The Aroma of Death, that is in this whole account. Well, why is Passover about death? Well, it is God's deliverance of his people. But in order for that to happen, a lamb was slain and its blood was spread on the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites when they were living in Egypt. Why? Because the angel of death would then pass over that house. And those that didn't have that would experience the death of their firstborn sons. So it's mentioned here in this passage there in verse 2. Passover, we're supposed to hear those notes, those of that background music that is the aroma of death that's hanging over all of this. Passover, that greatest feast in the Jewish festival. Passover that points to God's great rescue of his people. This is all there in the background. This is the context. And in this context, Jesus seamlessly adds in his own death. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now note that Matthew decides to write that right before verse 3. And he writes that he himself says he's going to be crucified before the other people plot to show that actually God's in control. That he's not going unwillingly. That he knows he's going to die. And so it's put before the scheming and plotting, that even before any of these chief priests or elders of the people even were born, even before this world was formed, God had planned and chosen that he would send his son into this world to die, to be delivered up, to be crucified, to be that Passover lamb. And so the chief priests and the elders and the people, yes, they do gather in the palace. The plot by the great Jewish powers and authorities of that time coming together to plot to crucify the Lord of glory. And what do we get from this? We get an overall impression. It's a gathering gloom. It's that eerie background music again. The storm clouds are gathering overhead. And it's in that context that we see what this woman was about to do. Now, I get the sense that there's a kind of gloom probably hanging over the disciples. They don't really understand what Jesus is talking about when he keeps saying that he's going to die. But there have been incidents already where they've questioned this. Well, what do you mean by this, Jesus? This can't happen, surely. And so into this gloom and this context, this woman comes with her alabaster jar full of very costly, expensive perfume and anoints Jesus, breaks it on his head. Well, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 3, we learn that this is an alabaster flask full of pure nard, a very, very expensive perfume. But nard and alabaster are only mentioned one other place in the whole Bible. Where are they mentioned? Well, they're mentioned in the Song of Solomon, both of those. And what is the Song of Solomon? Well, it's this romantic story, as it were, of this this bridegroom and his bride, picturing God's love for his people. And so it's quite fitting that this perhaps is some of the background music again. This is some of the aroma in the air of this story, as this woman, full of love and devotion for her Lord, takes this costly thing and comes to him. It's a kind of bittersweet moment. With this gathering gloom, with this darkness hanging in the air, with the sense of doom starting to build up, we get this beautiful act of love and devotion. In John's Gospel, he says, "The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume," in one of the accounts of Jesus' anointing. But we've also got to note as well that no one told this woman to do this. Jesus didn't say, go and get some expensive perfume and come and anoint me. It seems that she set this upon her heart to do this. She wasn't instructed. She wasn't commanded. She wasn't hinted at. For some reason, the Lord set it upon this woman's heart to do this great act of love and devotion. Perhaps she was actually starting to grasp, before the rather slow disciples, what was going to happen to Jesus. Perhaps she could sense what was going on. Now, was this the same woman that at a previous similar account in the book of Luke had wept at his feet and wiped his feet with her tears? Well, we don't know. Back then, it was out of sheer joy of the forgiveness that Jesus had received her as a sinner that broke her heart. Perhaps now it is at the agony of the thought that she might lose her Saviour. But she pours this upon him, and it's called an anointing. Now, it's quite fitting that it's called an anointing, because the word for an anointed one is Messiah or Christ, and Jesus was the Messiah or Christ. And so she anoints him quite fittingly. But what sort of people were anointed? Well, prophets, priests, and kings. And all of that is tied up with what's going on here as well. Jesus is clearly a prophet because he's proclaiming his own death before it comes about. And we're going to see another prophecy that he makes even in this passage, in verse 13, that he makes. And so prophets were anointed, but also so were priests. Priests were anointed for their work. Those that would take a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people, that God would look favorably upon the people and not hold their sins against them. But also that Jesus was a king. That's what the people had proclaimed. That's what they meant when they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as he was put on that donkey and paraded into Jerusalem. They were proclaiming Jesus Christ as their rightful king. Well, what can we say about this? And I ask this with my own heart convicted. How is your devotion to God? How is your devotion to God at the moment? Where is your heart at the moment? This woman did a spontaneous act of great love, pouring out her love to Jesus at this time. When events around you befuddle you, confuse you, confound you, when the world doesn't seem to make sense, does that cause your heart to grow cold? Or does it turn you all the more towards God and your heart to burn because you know his need? So often, I know in my own life, it does the former and not the latter. So often when things are confusing, like the disciples, I find myself kind of locked in some sort of, I don't know what to do. How do I make head or tail of these things? Rather than crying out to God. And our own lives can be filled full of things we don't understand. Things that happen to us that seem to come out of nowhere. How is our devotion to God? Now you might say, well, what can I do about that? But perhaps this Easter time, this week, maybe we can cry out to God and say, Lord, my heart is just too cold. I don't have the tears over my sin that I should. Lord, please have mercy upon me and turn my heart to you. It was an act of heartfelt devotion. That was our first point. Our second point is this. It was an act of great cost and sacrifice. As I said, it was this perfume was pure nard. And I had to look up what nard was. But it's a perfume made from a Himalayan plant. And it was probably imported all the way from India. And so it was very, very expensive. Again, in the parallel accounts of Jesus' anointing, we have that it was worth 300 denarii. Now, how much is 300 denarii? Well, one denarii was a day's wages. So this is almost a year's wages. She's pouring tens of thousands of pounds on Jesus' head, equivalent in our own money. You can see why the disciples might have given a bit of a gasp when they saw it. It's probably the most expensive thing this woman owned. And here she is, pouring it all out. In one of the passages, she breaks the flask. There's no opportunity to kind of put the lid back on and just use a few drops and to be sparing. She breaks it, pours it all out upon him without sparing a drop. She's giving it absolutely everything. Why? Why does she do this? What causes her to do this? Why was it set upon her heart? Why did she do this without any prompting? Well, I think it's because she would say Christ is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth every single drop of it. If she had 100 jars, he would be worth 100 jars. Something more precious than all of this life to her. She wanted to bless him in this way. But controversy erupts among the disciples. You see this in this passage. And perhaps it would have if we were there, if we're quite honest. Controversy erupts. Is it wasteful? Is it wasteful to this massively extravagant pouring out of this perfume on Jesus' head? Be honest, what would your response be? I remember when I was a child, it was coming up to Mother's Day, and I thought it would be a great idea to buy my mum some perfume. And that was all until I actually saw how much perfume costs as a child. And then I was saying, oh, that's a little bit more expensive. Maybe some flowers after all, or something like that. But this is on a completely different scale, isn't it? Let's be honest, what would your response be to something like this? The disciples are indignant. Or in Mark's account, they scold her for it. Oh, these over-sentimental women. Why are they doing these sorts of things? It reminded me a little bit of some of the comments that were made around about the time of the Queen's funeral. Many people saying, how much is this costing the taxpayer? That there's that kind of tendency in all of us, isn't there? To say that actually, how much does it cost at the bottom line? That we know the price of everything, but not the worth of anything. The value of anything, rather. There's something wrong with that, though. There's something wrong in this very reductionistic, just putting everything down to its cost in numbers. Now, the way that it's put here and the contrast that's drawn, well, what about the poor? How much good could this have done if we had sold that perfume and then given it to the poor? No doubt she wouldn't have got any criticism if she had just kept it. But now that she's poured this out, the criticism comes towards us. And it reminds me, actually, a number of times when we've been evangelizing in the open air, sharing the good news of Jesus, people will often come along and they'll heckle. And one of the things that they'll often do, and it's happened on more than one occasion, is they'll point to one of the poor people on the streets. And they'll say something along the lines of, you shouldn't be standing out there telling people all of these things. You should be, as Christians, you should be helping the poor. Now, how would you respond to something like that? The first couple of times, you're kind of taken aback a little bit. How do you respond? But I remember once, one of them that did actually stop and talk, I remember asking, well, Do you know the names of any of those poor people? You'll use them to throw an accusation at Christians, but do you know any of the names of these people that are on the streets begging? Or is it just an argument to you? There's no names here, are there? It could have been given to the poor. Christians do and should care about the poor, the marginalized, the homeless, the struggling, those that have been victims of abuse. And I would love to go through with those people that shouted out those things, just how much this town has been blessed by Christian charities. And actually how much of the Christian charities in this town and how many of the charities that care for the poor were set up by Christians. Christians are to have giving and generous hearts. And actually this is upheld here by Jesus in verse 11. You will have the poor with you. What he's saying is, yes, there will be opportunities to care for the poor. That's right. Yes, we should give to the poor. He's not saying here that caring for the poor is not important. In fact, he's assuming that it is, and it will be the normal way that Christians express generosity. But what he is saying is that all of this must first come from a devotion to Christ himself. Why do Christians care for the poor? Because our Jesus cared for the poor. Why do Christians care for those who are destitute? Because he who was King and Lord of heaven stepped down into this world of darkness and poverty for me and for you. And so we should do both as well. The disciples get the rebuke from Jesus for this. As he says to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. A beautiful thing to me. I think this kind of bottom line thinking of just the cost of everything is why Jesus also made a point when people were giving to the temple and he saw the widow putting in her mite. What did he see in that widow? Well, he saw her heart. She gave everything she had to live on. And he said, she's given more because she had far greater devotion than all those rich folk who just gave out of their abundance. That's why God treasured it up so much. Your acts of service and generosity, yes, they should be there. It is part of the Christian life. It's a necessary part of the Christian life. It is not optional. But they should come from your devotion to Jesus himself. It starts with our devotion to Jesus. And if you don't believe me, read that very famous passage from 1 Corinthians 13 about love. If you give up everything that you have, if I were to give up everything that I had and give my body to be burnt, but I have not love, it's to no gain. It should come from a devotion to Jesus first and foremost. We can do good for the sight of other people. We can do good to be lauded by other people and to be thought of as a nice person or a generous person. But the heartbeat of a Christian should be that I want to bless my Lord who has blessed me so much. She had done a beautiful thing to him. Now, thirdly, it was a prophetic act as well. Prophetic because he really would die. Nard was used as a burial perfume, among others. And perhaps she was worried. We don't know how much she knew, really, but what Jesus is saying, that actually she's done it to prepare me for burial. But perhaps she was worried about all this talk about Jesus' crucifixion. She knew that people that were crucified didn't get a dignified burial. They wouldn't be able to be kind of properly embalmed and had the spices put on them. So she did it beforehand. Is the suggestion we have from Jesus here, that bodies normally that were crucified would just be cast into a pit together and buried that way with no dignity. And this is what Jesus refers to when he says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. But further to that as well, Jesus makes a prophecy here as well in verse 13. And it's a prophecy that actually should have particular poignance for everyone in this room. Why does it have poignance for us? Because as I speak today, this prophecy is being fulfilled. By your hearing it, you are fulfilling these words in verse 13. Because it says here, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, and it's being proclaimed right now, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in her memory. Now, it's amazing that you find this in Matthew's gospel, and you find it in Mark's gospel, and you find a very similar account in John's gospel as well, that this seems to be recorded in multiple gospels for a point. And it came true. All around the world, people will be going through reading these sections of scripture this Easter time. All around the world, people will be hearing about this woman. All around the world, people will be hearing about this event of Jesus being anointed. And people have been for thousands of years. 2 millennia on, hundreds of miles away from where this happened. Here we are in England. Not even mentioned in the Bible. And yet here we are talking about this woman. I don't think people will be mentioning my name 100 years after my death, let alone 2,000 years after my death. But here's the thing we can take away from this. And here's the thing for you, if you're a believer here this morning. God treasures up every act of sacrifice by his people. God sees everything that is done in secret. This is why we should do it for God ultimately, because people forget. You do it for the adoration of people, you know, it'll probably be forgotten by next week. People forget these things. You will be forgotten if you live to simply be known and lauded by other human beings. But God never forgets the sacrifice of his people. He treasures up every one of our tears in a bottle. He knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows every deed and act that is done in secret. Even the act of this woman. I think it's in here recorded for us because it reminds us that God knows. He remembers. He sees these acts of sacrifice and giving. This is why it was the widow's mite that Jesus drew attention to. God cares about these things. He cares about you and your situation. He cares about that evening that you give up on that really very, very busy and stressful week that no one else in the church knows all the background to that, and that it's a miracle that you managed to even make it out that evening. He knows the prayers that you say in silent when no one else is about, pleading before God. He hears them. He knows every word of them and every syllable of them. And he will do forever. He knows the giving that you give when you yourself find yourself dependent and cast upon God. He treasures it all up. He treasures it all up. Nothing is lost. So often in this world, great deeds go without thanks. And we talk about thankless tasks, don't we? But actually, with God, nothing is. With God, it is all given. It is all recorded in his mind. And he treasures acts of true devotion by his people. But thirdly, I want us to point that one of the great reasons why this wasn't a waste is that her pouring out was not wasted, because it points to a greater pouring out. Now, what do I mean by this? Now, when I was at university, my lecturer at the beginning of my economics lecturer, at the beginning of one of my modules, he sat us down on the first week, and he said to us, "You're paying tens of thousands of pounds to be here at university." And he said that it doesn't make any sense for you as students to spend all that money and then skimp out on buying good books and materials for your course. That is, that at the far greater cost, it doesn't make sense to skimp out on the far lower cost. And so his idea was that actually that we would, you know, spend the £200 or whatever it was, and making sure we had the very best books and materials so that we wouldn't in any way do a dishonor to the fact that we were going to be paying this off probably for the rest of our lives, as students often are nowadays. But I think we get a sense of this in this passage. Why is it not wasted to pour out these tens of thousands of pounds of perfume upon Jesus Christ? Because the most costly act in all of human history was just about to take place. The most extravagant and abundant outpouring on undeserving people was about to take place. The most precious outpouring of the very blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, was about to be shed for his people. And so it was very right, it was very fitting that she was willing to do this thing. She was scolded by the disciples for it. And actually, when I look around at the world around us, they look at the cross as madness sometimes, don't they? Sometimes talking with Muslims, we get this. Why would God give his son to be dishonored in such a way? They really struggle with it, as if it's the kind of the shameful part of Christianity. But I just want to say so often that no, this isn't the shameful part of our faith. This is the glorious pinnacle of it. This is everything. This is what makes our Lord so glorious, so wonderful, so worthy of our praise and adoration and our love. Sometimes the world looks at this whole Christian gospel and says, oh, it's barbaric, isn't it, that there has to be this shedding of blood, this messy blood stuff. Can't God just forgive sins? Can't he just write it off with the kind of the flick of a pen? Why does it have to have all of this? Well, as Jim was reminding the children this morning, because sin is so, so serious. And forgiveness always costs something, doesn't it? If someone has really, really offended you, that is hard to forgive. If someone's just, you know, slightly offended you, yeah, then you might be able to write it off. But if someone has really, really cost you something ever so dearly and caused you a huge amount of offense and grief, that's hard to forgive. That is costly to forgive. Now, our God sees our sins in such a dark way because he hates sin. He hates sin. He is so pure, so righteous, so good, so loving and generous. He sees our selfishness and our evil and our wickedness, and it grieves his heart. It's an offense against him. And so when we see the cross, we see symbolized just the evil of sin and the love and goodness of God both at the same time. There's more than we could, if we had 5 hours to discuss this morning, that we could even scratch the surface of. As John says in his gospel, even if all the books in the world couldn't contain all the deeds and what Jesus had done. And I think we could fill all the books in the world just with considering what Jesus did for us at that cross. It's not unnecessary. It's not foolish as the world sees. It's not a waste or over extravagant. It was necessary to save us from the penalty that you and I deserve, from the hell that we deserve to experience. He experienced hell poured out on him on that cross as he took all the penalty that you and I deserve, that we could be forgiven, that we could be seen as God's precious ones, that he would treasure us up, that he would see us as his spotless, pure bride, that he would delight in us when the coming of eternity comes, that we would be invited into that wedding feast with him and rejoice with him. That is the wonderful good news that we proclaim this Easter time. Now, my prayer and my hope is that if you haven't come to know this, that perhaps this Holy Week, this Easter, This might be the first Easter for you, where the true weight of that asserts itself in your heart, where it comes real for you. And if you're a Christian that for years and years and years has been talking about and thinking about the death of Jesus Christ, if it has just become just like going round the motions again with another Easter, I pray and I hope that along with me, that we would get a fresh sight of what it means that he was lifted up on that cross, of what it means when he rose from the dead, victorious over death and sin. Let us pray that God would do that for us. Let's pray now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful act, as you call it, that this woman did to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have pictured there a little glimpse of the gospel glory that would be unveiled on that cross and in the resurrection of your Son. Lord, we pray. Lord, help us. Help us this week. Lord, we know what our hearts are like. Lord, we will busy our hearts. We will worry ourselves with details. Lord, we pray you would focus our minds and our hearts on that greater thing. Lord, help us not to be like the disciples. But Lord, we pray you'd help us as your people to love you extravagantly. Lord, not because we in any way can earn your favor for that, Lord, but because you have loved us extravagantly. Lord, you have shown us undeserved and extravagant grace. Lord, you have shown us forgiveness we don't deserve. Lord, we pray that it would be our joy to serve you in such a way. Lord, be with us, we pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.